As I mentioned earlier, it is a bit difficult to believe this fact that Easter is only 6 weeks from today, but that's the reality. And so as we move to the Feast of Easter, this glorious celebration that we have, especially of the resurrection of Christ, it's good for us to prepare for that feast and prepare for it by looking explicitly at those things that precede Christ's resurrection. His suffering, his death, his trial, his passion, this word that is used in the Christian tradition to describe these events of Jesus' last day before his death and burial in the tomb. Those of you that have been following along, you know that last week we just completed chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. Today we're going to actually jump. We're going to skip chapter 17 because I want us to take the next 6 weeks and focus on this passion of Christ. We'll wrap around after Easter and go back to 17. It's a very rich chapter and certainly we need to focus on it and give it our attention. But beginning today and the next 6 or 5 weeks leading up to Easter, we'll be looking specifically at the passion of Jesus, at his arrest, his trial, his flogging, his bearing the cross and being crucified and dying on the cross, and then his burial, all to prepare us to better understand and give thanks more fully for his resurrection. Friends, I invite you now to listen to God's word as we hear it come to us from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, the first 14 verses. Listen now to God's word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Let's now pray and ask for his Spirit's help. Heavenly Father, we do ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts, reflections of all of our hearts here together this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask it in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. What does the title King mean to you? What kind of images come into your mind when you hear that word, king? Perhaps a man standing with his sword, victorious over his enemies. Perhaps a man seated on a throne, receiving the adulation, the homage of his lords and ladies. A man riding into a conquered city at the front of his army, with the people chanting his name. Certainly that word, king, implies power and authority and subjugation. But counter to every human intuition, every human assumption about that word, the Gospel of John does a very fascinating thing. It presents the kingship of Jesus in a very different light than those images I've just described. You see, as we move now into the story of the passion of Jesus, where we will be for the next several weeks, the story of Jesus' violent arrest that we just heard of, his rigged trial before the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and Pilate, his hideous torture, his death by crucifixion. It is absolutely crucial for us as we go through these texts to realize that the primary reality that John is trying to say to us is that it is in these chapters that Jesus is King of the Jews, and indeed King of all the world, not despite his humiliation and his death, not in spite of these things, but precisely in the midst of them. It is because of his humiliation and his death that he is King. He is actually King in the midst of these things. In other words, this passion narrative that we'll be looking at, these texts that are before us that focus on the suffering of Christ, in these texts, John is trying to show us that Jesus' coronation as king does not take place primarily or only at his resurrection and his ascension, but actually happens in some mysterious way in his crucifixion. That is the coronation of Christ. And I think by doing so, John is only seeking to be faithful to the words of Jesus, his own self-understanding of his death. Remember Jesus' words in John 12 when he stood before the crowds after they had just cheered his name as he came into the city of Zion with his name ringing on their lips. He said this to them. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." What's this moment when Jesus will be lifted up from the earth, this point in time when Jesus will cast out the ruler of this world and draw all people to himself? His resurrection? His ascension? No. John tells us, actually in the very next verse, he tells us, "Now Jesus said these things to show by what kind of death he was going to die." In other words, Jesus himself understood and taught that it was actually by his crucifixion, in his crucifixion, that he would be acclaimed as king. Even as Jesus told his disciples in the gospel reading we heard this morning in John 10, "For this reason I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, an authority to take it up. No one takes my life from me," Jesus says, "but I lay it down of my own accord, my own choice, my own free will." In our text this morning, I think we see this reality clearly displayed. These first 14 verses really function as an introduction to the rest of the passion narrative. They show us what is the dynamics that are at play. And what they show us in this passage is that Jesus is not in any way a helpless victim of circumstance, of the conspiracy of the Jews and the Romans against him. But he is actually the opposite. Even now in his arrest, Jesus is beginning to reign. He is beginning to reign as the true king. You see, in our passage this morning, Jesus takes his disciples to a place where he knows that Judas will look for him, where he will find him, a place that the other gospel's name is Gethsemane, a place that is a garden. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus chooses, right, he chooses it, he goes there on purpose. He chooses the place of his arrest to be in a garden. Because it was a garden that the relationship that God, between God and man, actually began, right? And now here in this garden, not Eden, but Gethsemane, here in this garden, the roles of man and God are actually reversed. You see, in Genesis 3, after the sin of Adam and Eve, God goes looking for man, but here man comes looking for God. There's also a reversal there because man is hiding from God, right? When God comes looking from him, God does not hide from man. At the end of Genesis 3, it is man who is exiled from the garden, right? Adam and Eve who must bear the weight of judgment for their sins. But in this passage, God is the one who is bound. God is the one who is forcibly taken out of the garden. God is the one who suffers the judgment of humanity. God who bears the curse upon the tree. And yet, though Jesus will end this section of the narrative, bound and led to his trial, I think this text shows us clearly that Jesus is the one who is in control. He is the one who, throughout this text, is actually beginning to rule. He is beginning to reign here as king, a kingship that will culminate there in the crucifixion on the cross. Consider how this text begins in the first verses. John tells us that Judas came to find Jesus, but he doesn't come alone, right? Judas has actually procured a band of soldiers, not just a couple random men that he picked up along the way either, but a unit, a cohort. That's what the Greek means there. A cohort of Roman legionnaires. It could have meant as many as 1,000. It probably was not that many, but it was a number. This wasn't like a half dozen men. This was a unit of Roman soldiers, the best soldiers in the world. And in addition, even though that were not enough, right? He also has with him some of the temple officers, the temple police, the henchmen of the Jewish leaders. And all these men are gathered together. It's like a little army, and they're coming with lanterns and torches and weapons, John tells us. What exactly do these men expect to find there in the darkness? Were they assailing a fortress, right? Or were they just coming to arrest one single man? The power and the strength of humanity is arrayed against Jesus. And it's done in such a way, John brings it out in such a way that it's almost overwhelming. It's humorous almost in its over-the-topness, right? Humanity is so over-the-top coming in power and strength against Christ. And yet it is not the Roman soldiers. It is not the temple police who are in control. It is Jesus. For Jesus, John tells us in verse 4, he is the one who speaks first. It is he who, as John says, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And that simple question is actually an interesting reversal of God's question to man in the garden originally when he said, "Where are you hiding?" By saying, "Whom do you seek?" Jesus is asserting that it is he who is ruling in this situation, he who is in control. And what happens next proves this point even more clearly. These men, these soldiers, armed men, assembled with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons, hear a voice challenging them in the darkness, and they don't say, "Be quiet. We'll ask the questions here." Right? They don't say that. They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus' voice responds out of the darkness, "I am he. I am he." That's the way it's rendered in the English, but in the Greek it's even more direct. Ego ami. Ego ami. Literally, I am. And at the sound of those words, this proclamation, "I am," which to Jewish ears could only have evoked, right? The voice of God himself speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. At the sound of that response, they, that is the dozens or even hundreds of soldiers and policemen that were there, they draw back and they fall to the ground, John tells us. It's so important that we not miss what is happening here in these verses. Jesus has taken the divine name upon his lips. And at the sound of his voice, those that have come to take him captive with their swords and their lanterns and torches and spears, they draw back and they fall to their knees before him. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked." Isaiah 11. Who is arresting whom, we might ask. Who is the true king here? And who is the helpless subjects? The soldiers are only beginning to pick themselves up from the ground when Jesus pointedly asks them again, "Whom do you seek?" He's pressing the issue, the matter. When they submit to his question and again reply, "Jesus of Nazareth," the king that they are seeking, he says to them, "I told you that I am he." And then he says this, "So if you seek me, let these men go." It's crazy, isn't it? Right? These men are all before him, armed and assembled together in a big group, and they're asking and calling for Jesus, and he's the one who's giving orders, right? He's saying, "I told you, I'm he. If you're looking for me, let these men go." And they do. We know they let him go because John and Peter follow after him in the rest of the passage, right? They don't arrest the disciples. They do what Jesus says. Who is issuing the commands here? Who is taking the orders, right? The king here is beginning to reign in this passage. Even Peter suffers the rebuke of Jesus, the king that is beginning to reign, when he draws his sword and he begins to defend his Lord and Master, he thinks. But Jesus doesn't need Peter's help. Even as he told the disciples at the end of chapter 16, he is not alone, for the Father is with him. He is at peace because he has overcome the world. "Put your sword into its sheath," he says to Peter. "Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" In other words, "Peter, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Don't stand in my way, Peter. Don't stand in the way of the king as he begins to reign. I think we see here in the last verses of this passage as Jesus is bound by all these men and led off to the house of the high priest, that he is a prisoner in name only. In fact, he's the one who is in control. He is in the precise place that he wants to be, and he is there only because he wishes to be so. I think we're going to continue to see this. We're going to continue to see that as Jesus is, quote unquote, put on trial by Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate, we're quickly going to discover that who is actually on trial in these confrontations? Is it Christ? Or is it the men who think they're in control? You see, if Annas and Caiaphas had any idea what they were actually doing by taking Jesus to their house and taking him under arrest, if they knew the doom that they were about to visit upon the priesthood of Israel, the destruction of all their power and control that they held so dearly, would they have let this man come anywhere near their house? No. If they would have understood what was happening, they would have been running for the hills, seeing Jesus come to them bound as what they thought was their prisoner. In their foolishness, they bring the bound king into their house, not realizing that he is very soon going to bring it down upon their heads. I think this passage is really significant as an introduction to the rest of the passion of Christ here in the Gospel of John. It shows us clearly that Jesus is not a helpless victim, that he is actually asserting his authority. He is actually reigning as the king. So what's the upshot of all this? What's the application of this passage to our lives? I want to simply suggest this. I think this passage must teach us, as we consider the suffering and death of Christ over the next period of weeks, and even as we think generally about the suffering and death of Jesus, I think this passage shows us that Jesus did not die on the cross merely or only to pay the penalty for our sins. He also died on the cross that he might lay a decisive claim upon your life, that he is the rightful king. He is your rightful king, and you must worship him. In other words, this passage, and I think all of Jesus' passion and death, teaches us that he died not only that he might pay for our sins, but that he might say to all creation, to all of humanity, every man, woman, and child that has ever lived, I alone am your king. I alone am the one who you must worship. And I think in some ways that's a profoundly different understanding of Jesus' death than the one that we as comfortable, wealthy, Western Christians normally gravitate towards. You see, I think it's become fashionable for us in our experience of Christianity, in this culture and nation, to preach the passion of Christ in such a way as to primarily elucidate the details of Jesus' suffering so that the hearer is moved emotionally by the physical suffering of Jesus so that they come then to understand in a new way the love of God for them. And that's usually the way the passion is preached and understood and interpreted. Right? Look at Jesus. Look at his suffering. Look how much God loves you. And of course, his suffering shows us that God loves us. Of course it shows us that. But as we focus upon that reality, if we are not careful, when we emphasize the suffering of Jesus, I think a subtle temptation can creep into our minds, into our spirituality, a temptation that's actually rooted more in sentimental emotion than in what the Gospels actually teach and the New Testament teaches. And that is that we can begin to either explicitly or just implicitly begin to pity Jesus, to pity him. We can begin to pity him as he's cruelly betrayed by his friends, right, and left all alone, denied by Peter. Pity him as he stands there by himself before the false accusations of the high priest, the arrogance of Herod and Pilate. Pity him as he is whipped and mocked by the Roman soldiers, right, dressed up as a king. Pity him especially as he's lifted up into the air, nailed upon a cross, gasping for life in the midst of the people who are crowded around to stare at him and mock him. But if our primary response to the suffering and death of Jesus of Nazareth, this man who claimed to be the Messiah, the King of the world, and yet suffered this painful and humiliating execution at the hands of his enemies, if our primary response to this story is pity, then we have profoundly missed the point. We have missed the point of the Gospels. We've missed the point of what Jesus himself understood himself to be doing. Because Jesus did not die that we might pity him. He died that we might worship him. And that's a very different thing. He did not suffer all these things that we might feel sorry for him. No, Jesus suffered and died that we might worship him, that we might even fear him. Not fear him in the sense that we run from his revenge, we hide and cower from him, but fear him in the sense that we fall on our knees and acclaim him as our king. You see, I think one of the most unfortunate developments of the American version of Christianity that we're so steeped in is that we've come to believe that the gospel message is inherently something, or fundamentally something like this, that Jesus died on your behalf, friend. So you should really consider letting him into your heart. You should consider that, because he loves you. He died for you. But that is not the gospel that is proclaimed by the apostles in the New Testament. You see, the gospel message that is proclaimed by the apostles is summarized very well in that sermon that we heard from Acts 10 already, where he says to those pagans before him, "We are witnesses of all that Jesus did, both in the country of the Jews and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day, and he commanded us to preach to the people that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead." Not preach to the people that he's your Savior, if you'll just take him up on his offer, but preach that he is the judge, that he is the king of the living and the dead. If we're going to do justice to what it means that Jesus died for us, I think we have to reckon with this reality of the totality of the way that New Testament actually interprets his crucifixion. and not only limit ourselves to those meanings of Jesus' death that we find convenient or attractive. Because in his death, the New Testament does not present Jesus as some kind of helpless, pitiable victim of human cruelty and sin. No. The New Testament shows us, interprets us. Jesus' own words tell us that his death is the beginning of his reign as the rightful king of all things. So what do we do in response to this? Response to the coronation of this powerful king whom we have put to death in our ignorance and sin. I think we do well to listen anew to that psalm that is so central to the New Testament's understanding of the messianic work of Jesus. And I don't mean Psalm 23. I mean Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in his way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Indeed, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let us kiss the Son this morning. Let us get on our knees and worship the crucified King. Let us be wise and take our refuge in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who was put to death, not because ultimately because of the designs of those men against him, but because of his own free choice, because of his own understanding that it would be the way in which he was acclaimed to be king of all things, that he would fulfill the vocation and the calling that you gave him, to die on the cross, that he might be lifted up, that the judgment of the world might come, and that the ruler of the world might be cast down, and all who look to him would put their faith in him and be saved. We pray this morning, Lord, that you would help us to put our faith in Jesus as our King, as the one to whom we owe our allegiance, because at his name every knee shall bow, every tongue shall proclaim that he is Lord. We pray our tongues and knees would do that today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.